Close to 20 years ago, I was a youth pastor, and there was this high school boy in the church. I didn't know him real well, but I knew him somewhat. He didn't come to youth group, but I still connected with him some at church on Sundays when he came with his family. And the summer going into his senior year, he decided to do something stupid and something illegal. He was hanging out with some friends, and one of them had a not-so-bright idea, and he followed along, and they did it together. And they videotaped themselves doing it. And then they bragged by posting it online. As you might imagine, this did not end up well for them. It got found, it got reported to the authorities tracked it down, found these students, and they were prosecuted. And I went to court with this young man on a couple of different hearings, and for his final hearing, which was going to be the verdict and the sentencing, I'm sitting with him out in the hallway, and we're about to go in, and I lean over and I said, you know, there's a good chance the judge might ask you something like, what have you learned, or have you learned anything? If he asked you something like that, what would you say? And the student said that I shouldn't, and then fill in the blank exactly, precisely, specifically what he'd done. He wasn't able to take the situation and expand it to apply to other things at all. There were a number of things that he should have learned from it, right? Not what he did, but suppose he had, with some friends, keyed cars at a car dealership. And the judge said, you know, what have you learned from this? Don't key brand new cars while they're at a car dealer parking lot. That's not the lesson, right? It needs to be a bigger picture perspective about respecting others' property or not doing foolish, destructive things out of boredom, things of that nature, right? Things that would apply to a lot more than cars and certainly to more than brand new cars only or only cars in the car dealership. And as he gave me his answer, they called us in and we had no more time to talk, and I thought, oh boy, I hope the judge doesn't ask him that question because he's going to have a terrible answer. The judge asked him the question, and he gave the same answer that he'd given to me, and I could see on the judge's face the judge getting angry. And then when he finished giving his answer, the judge laid into this young man and gave him a rather, in my opinion, rather firm sentence that basically destroyed this high school kid's senior year of high school. He had no free time. He had so much community service that all weekend, every weekend for the school year was booked. He had to go sit in jail for his Christmas break and so on. I thought, oh, how much we need to learn in a way that applies to more than one tiny context. I think Scripture is like that. Much of what God says to us in the Bible is occasional. There are things that are told about a certain situation or a certain event or a certain happening, and we're meant to learn from that in a way that we can apply it in more than that one situation. This morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, we're dealing with a political coup where the nation is being overturned and a new person is being put on the throne. There's a decent chance none of us will ever live in that kind of circumstance. And yet, it is entirely, completely relevant to our lives if we can think a little bit more broadly. If you have your Bible with you, open to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. We're in a situation where the king of the nation of Judah has died, and his children were all killed except for one. Last week we covered that, and I made the mistake of saying that it was the prince's sister who saved him. It was actually the deceased king's sister who saved her nephew. I made that mistake last week as I was preaching that. A couple of you corrected me on that, and I'm thankful for that, so I want to get that clear. Now, in chapter 22 and in chapter 23, the saved prince is not named. We don't know who he is until you get to chapter 24 when you find out his name is Joash. But I'm going to go ahead and call him Joash at this point just for simplicity's sake. What is going on here with Joash and with the nation? Follow along. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds. Azariah, the son of Jeroham, Ishmael, the son of Jehohanan, and Azariah the son of Obed, Maaseiah the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri. And they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one-third shall be gatekeepers, one-third shall be the king's house, and one-third at the gate of the fountain, of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king as he comes in and when he goes out." The Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath, and those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people as a guard for the king, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, "Long live the king." What is going on? The previous king had died. He was a scoundrel. He was an ungodly man. His dad before him had been ungodly. Things have not been good. And then when the most recent king had died, his ungodly mother-in-law had killed off almost the entire family. One had escaped, unbeknownst to her, and he was spirited away and raised in secret by this priest, Jehoiada, and his wife. And when 7 years have passed, the kid is now 7 years old, they present him publicly and anoint him as king. They say, "This seven-year-old is to be our king," as opposed to the lady who had been reigning for the past 6.5 years or so, who was from the north, an ungodly pagan woman. Why? We need to get in the mindset of the people of God in this place. This is not a democracy. This is not like America today. This isn't because they didn't like the ruler's politics per se. This isn't because they didn't like the way the election had gone or any other such thing. This has to do with following God. This is about the people of God being the people of God and doing it God's way. Notice specifically in verse 3, he says, "Behold the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." Why should this seven-year-old be king? Not because he's on their side, not because they've raised him, but because he is the descendant of David. He's the only one left. And God had made a covenant with David and said, "There will always be one of your descendants to be on the throne." This is the one, according to God's promise, that should be king. He is the rightful king on the basis of God's promise, not on the basis of personal preference, not on the basis of which political party or platform or any such thing. This is about them saying, "God has spoken. We will go in the direction that God has declared." That's what's motivating this. This is about living in accordance with God's goal for his people, that there would be a son of David on the throne, ultimately pointing to who? The greatest son of David, who came much later, Jesus. This is a foreshadowing, a along the journey snapshot of God's faithfulness in preserving the line of David until eventually he brings Jesus onto the scene, who will reign forever perfectly. This is about covenant between God and God's people, not about getting one's personal preferences. Now, it's interesting how he works this. There's a lot of details, and we won't get bogged down with all of it, but basically he schedules this coup at a time when shift change was going on. Some of the Levites were supposed to be coming off duty. Some of them were supposed to be coming on with their religious responsibilities. And he says, I'm not sending you home yet. I'm going to wait till the new guys are here. So we've got double coverage on manpower. So they got plenty of people on hand. And what are they going to do? They're basically going to spread out and be the Secret Service. They're going to be the ones there to protect the king in the midst of this transition. And so the Levites get transitioned from being the religious leaders to being double duty, religious leaders and security for the seven-year-old king. The way this is happening, where this is happening, is at the temple, the house of the Lord, right? And Jehoiada is very specific in verse 6. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter for or because they are holy. But all the people should keep the charge of the Lord. That amazes me. First of all, why does he say that? Because according to God's Old Testament word related to the temple, there were certain areas where nobody could go. Certain areas where only the priests and Levites could go. Certain areas where the men, Jewish men could go. Certain areas where the Jewish women could go and so on. It was by God's decree, this area is off limits except for this and so on. And so even in the midst of a national coup, the priest says, we're not playing around with God's standards. We're going to still keep God's standards even in the midst of this urgent situation. He's going to respect God. He's going to respect the holiness of God and say, the exigencies of this moment do not give us permission to blow off what God has said. I have seen time and again people argue in recent years that a certain circumstance is so important. It's so, the enemy is so bad, the other tribe, whatever other tribe they're against, is so bad that we're justified in doing anything we want, anything necessary to win. That is not godly. We are to live on God's terms at all times and leave the results up to God. When you read the story of God taking care of his people in the Old Testament, you don't find God saying, oh, that's a rough one. I don't know how I can fix that mess. You never find a story like that. On the other hand, you find God doing the seemingly impossible time after time after time. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to live by faith in God on God's terms. Period. You know when that doesn't apply? Never. Always. Always. You will never fail in God's eyes by trusting him enough to obey him. That's always success as God measures success. They're pursuing God's goal, a David king on the throne, and they're pursuing it God's way according to how he said the temple was to be done. Where does this come from? What provokes this whole thing? Go back to verse 1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage. This priest is doing something that will get him killed if it doesn't go the way he hopes. He is literally putting his life on the line, and most likely the life of his family. If this coup fails, he and his family are almost certainly going to be put to death. Because think about it. If he fails, who's still on the throne? The lady that literally killed her own family to have power. You think she won't kill him? Absolutely she will. He is putting everything on the line here. He does it with courage. He does it, I might say, with faith. He does it stepping out, believing that he's walking in the direction that God has for the nation and for the people. And he's doing it for religious reasons. His faith fuels action. Sometimes we get confused on how faith and works fit together. Faith does not mean I trust God and I sit back like a bump on a log and just watch everything go by. Faith means I trust him enough to do something. How often in Scripture do we see the people of God, when they have faith, doing something that maybe even seems crazy at times, that could go really badly? I was talking with a family member, and he said, I just realized recently how much the Apostle Paul suffered and went through in following Jesus. It was like starting to click, like he had a rough time of things. Why? Because he was doing things in the obedience of faith. He was stepping out and putting himself at risk. And sometimes it went very painfully. Faith in God fuels faith-filled risk-taking. It doesn't promote passivity. To the degree that our faith is being put in Jesus day to day, it means we're going to do stuff. Not do stuff relying on ourselves, but do stuff relying on God to come through, relying on God to do what only God can do. Let me give you an example of this. Evangelism. Sharing the good news of Jesus with people around us that don't know him. If you do that, what could happen? It could be the person gets annoyed, yells at you, mocks you. Could be they have some hard questions. Could be they maybe show some interest. Maybe even they come to faith. You get that whole spectrum of possibility. In which circumstances where you share your faith, are they actually going to come to saving faith in Jesus? Only the ones where God is at work. Nobody is going to hear about Jesus and say, yes, I want him as my Lord and Savior, unless God is at work. There is no point to evangelism if God is not in it. There is no point, there is no hope of success in sharing your faith if the Holy Spirit isn't changing people's hearts and minds and lives. So when you do evangelism, which we're commanded to do, we are to do it in faith, trusting that maybe this is the moment where God is going to show up. Maybe this is the individual. Maybe this is the time in this individual's life where God is going to flip that light switch and change them and give them a new heart, make them a new creation. We do it in faith. Faith that God can save people, faith that God will save people, motivates that outreach. It doesn't make us say, well, there's no point because I don't know if God's going to be at work, so I'll just sit back and do nothing and just God will do what he's going to do, I guess. No. We step out in obedience, say, God wants us sharing our faith. God wants us sharing the good news of Jesus. So I'm going to go out and do it, and sometimes it's going to be successful because God's in it. And we trust him to make it successful whenever he wants to make it successful. Faith fuels Christian living. Now, Christian living, not fleshly living, not just doing what I want, right? This is about pursuing what God wants us to pursue and pursuing it in a way that honors God on his terms. We step out in that path. The Great Commission, for example. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. His presence with us is meant to fuel our confidence in doing what he just told us to do. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Do that knowing that I'm right there with you every step of the way. Meaning, I'm there with you and I'm going to be involved. I'm going to do something, right? And so we step out in obedience to the Great Commission in faith. Not faith that we've got the perfect wording or we've got the right technique or that we're just wonderful and people can't help but love us. No, we do it trusting that God is accomplishing his plan and that we get to participate in it. I like the way that verse 4 starts. Behold the king's son, let him reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. This thing you shall do. And then he gives instructions. God has spoken. God has this plan. Therefore, this is how we're going to act. This is how we're going to live that out. And he gives them instructions. I scratch my head at this passage in a way because he leads well. They accomplish something great. It's in accord with God's design. But there's nothing at any point in this passage that hints at or implies that Jehoiada has gotten specific instructions from God. Now, God sometimes, in Scripture, gives people very specific instructions. You're supposed to do this, and you're going to do it this way, and wait for this signal, and whatever. That happens sometimes. That doesn't seem to be happening here. So he has to step out in faith and say, how could we accomplish this? How could we go about doing this? Isn't that what the Christian life often looks like for us? We have the big picture perspective of God, what God wants us to do. If we could oversimplify, we'd say, love God, love neighbors, make disciples. Those are our primary overarching instructions from God. But how exactly we do that? We have to step out and try some stuff. Who are we going to reach out to in evangelism? Which neighbors, which coworkers, which people that we run into day to day are we going to pray that God's going to bring to faith? And which ones are we going to pursue relationships with and have them over for hot dogs or s'mores or pound cake or whatever it is that's your specialty? Who are we going to do that with? How are we going to do it? I don't stand here having a perfect recipe for you. I don't think there is one. Figure out what makes sense in your context and step out in faith. I would love to see every single Christian in this church reaching out to somebody yet this year with the gospel. Somebody that doesn't know the gospel. What would it be like if all of us lived as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, which is what we really are? What kind of impact might God bring about through that kind of faithfulness and that kind of faith? We can be part of that. They've got double duty Levites on hand. They got their swords. What else does he give them? He gives them shields that were on hand. Verse 9, gave the captains the spears and large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. Commenters debate, is this just a couple of them? Is this like the ones that he'd gotten from victorious battles and whatnot? It's not entirely clear. It's probably quite a few of them, probably from his battles. But what I really like about this is there's quite a few generations that have passed since David. These are antiques by this point. But they use what they have. They're willing to take what is on hand, what is available, and say, that'll do. If God's in this, that'll do. And so they go out with these antique shields and spears to stand for the king, to stand against this pagan usurper, murderous lady that's been in charge. And then notice verse 14. They bring the king out, make him publicly known, hey, he survived, here he is, he's the one that's rightful king. And they give him two things. The first is the crown. Well, that makes sense. If you're going to make somebody king, he gets a crown. More than that, they give him the testimony. There's a little debate on exactly what that's referring to. It's Scripture. At one level or another, it's either the whole Old Testament that existed up to that point in time, quite possibly, or it could be referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or it could even be referring possibly more narrowly to the section of Deuteronomy that had instructions for the king. But whichever portion it is, it's Scripture. It's saying, hey, young guy, yeah, you're going to be king, but this is what being a king is supposed to look like. You're supposed to lead and serve and reign the way that God has specified. This is not a free-for-all. This is not a blank check for you to do whatever your heart desires. This is a chance for you to lead others as you follow the king. The king of kings, right? The Lord of lords, the king of kings. The king, if he's godly, is supposed to be following as much as he's leading. Living on God's terms, reigning on God's terms. And so this young man is pointed to God, even for his leadership. How is this received? Look at verse 12 and following. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason! Treason! Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Do not put her to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there. So the... got to make sure I get this right. Grandmother of the 7-year-old newly anointed king hears a bunch of noise. Here's some celebration going on at the temple. Goes out to investigate, see what's happening. She sees her 7-year-old grandson as the king. And what does she cry out? She rips her clothes, which was an Old Testament era symbol of mourning or anger, could be either one, and cries out, "Treason! Treason!" I find that incredibly ironic and downright humorous. This lady has murdered her whole family to get in power, and she's going to call other people treasonous? Really? Pot, meat, kettle? It's sickening that she has the audacity with what she's done to accuse somebody else of improperly rising up to seize power. Like, are you kidding me? One author I read pointed out how Jesus taught on taking the plank out of our own eye before we help somebody else with the speck. I think she could have used some help in that. Now, it's easy to look at her and think, oh, come on, how do you not see the hypocrisy here, lady? But I think we do the same thing sometimes, don't we? We can see where somebody else is messing up. We see somebody else's shortcoming, but we can be a little blind to how much we're doing the same sort of things ourselves. Maybe we do it in a different part of our lives. Maybe we do it on a different topic. But we can do the exact same thing and at a glance be blind to it. The first person to whom the Word of God is speaking is you. If you're ever hearing a sermon or doing a Bible study or what have you, and you think, oh, that would be so relevant for so-and-so, time out. It's always for you first. When I'm reading, it's always for me first. If I haven't applied it to my life, if I'm not working on living it out in my own life, I have no business helping others to do so. So also for you. We've got to take the planks out of our own eyes before we, not instead of helping others with the specks, but before we help others with the specks. Got to get our own house in order first, right? This lady is totally blind to that. She cries out treason. Jehoiada the priest gets the leadership to kind of take her into custody, but they're not going to put her to death right there. It's too close to the main temple area, so they're going to bring her out of that area, trying to honor the holiness of God and not do that kind of bloodshed in that place. Now, does she deserve to be put to death? Yes. Right? By law, she had done things that had the death penalty, and everyone knew that she'd done them. That's how she got into power. Publicly known, death penalty worthy stuff. So her being put to death is appropriate in their governmental system. And he says, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with the sword. I believe what he's saying, if anybody rises up to be on her team right here, follows her out, tries to rescue her, tries to advocate for her, they get the same penalty. He doesn't say anyone who has supported her. He isn't wiping out anybody that has accommodated her administration over the last 6 years. He's saying everyone's got a choice to make right now. Are you going to keep following this lady, or are you going to follow the Son of David? And let the consequences be what they may. What do you think about that death penalty outside of the temple? Let's go back to that for a second. Does it seem weird? If you're going to kill her, just kill her wherever. But the priest is trying to take God seriously, and specifically trying to take the holiness of God seriously. This area of the temple is set apart for God, right? The biblical word for that is holy or consecrated. It's the place where God is present. Where is the temple of God today? Where is the place where God is present on earth? In a sense, he's everywhere because he's omnipresent, but that was true then as well. And yet he chose the temple as a place to especially and particularly distinctly manifest his presence. The place where that is today is us. Us as believers. We individually and corporately, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, both, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the place where God is present in a particular way. Makes sense then that the scripture tells us that we are holy. We have been set apart. Did you know that contrary to Catholicism, the word saint does not mean elite-level Christian? Saint means set-apart one. Every single genuine Christian is a saint. That doesn't mean that every single genuine Christian is elite-level Christian. They're living perfectly, or they've done miracles. It means that God has labeled them as set-apart for himself. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're here as a Christian, you are a saint. You are one who has been set apart, earmarked by God to be holy. You are that temple where his presence is made known. And there's things that are off limits as a result. There are things that you and I simply cannot be part of because we belong to him now. We're the place where he's present. What are some of those things in your life where the Holy Spirit has convicted you and said, that's not for you anymore? You got to let that go. Maybe it's an outward behavior, action, habit. Maybe it's an inward thing, like being anxious or holding on to anger and unforgiveness. Maybe it's one of those inward things where he says, no, you don't have to worry about the way I'm going to provide for you. I got this figured out. Not only is he going to be faithful, he knows exactly how he's going to be faithful. He's not figuring it out on the fly. We are holy unto God. We're saints. Look at the remainder of the passage. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. And he took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. What is that? Well, it ends with this young king moving from the house of the Lord, the temple, to the king's house. He gets transferred from being in secret and hiding at the temple to actually getting to move into the king's palace. Well, that's nice. But that's really not the centerpiece of what's going on here. This entire thing has to do with pointing the people back to God, saying, we're going to really follow God again. We're going to get back on to the faithful train. We're going to live as the people of God the way that God said we're supposed to live. And so Jehoiada the priest made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. In other words, we're going to stop worshiping Baal and any of the other false gods of the area. We're going to get off that wicked pattern and back into being where we ought to be. Not an exact apples to apples analogy, but in our day, it might be a family saying, you know what, we haven't been going to church in a long time, or we've been really lax about it, or we haven't been serious about living the way that God's calling us to live. We got to get back into that routine that God has ordained for us. We got to get back to that. That's what they're doing. And it's not just this priest and the Levites and the king saying it. They're bringing in the whole people of God. You see all these different leaders named, and the gatekeepers and the captains and the nobles and the governors. This is a national time of repentance and return to God happening in conjunction with this. One of the primary jobs of the Old Testament priests was to point people to God and bring people to God. That's one of their key functions. Now, sometimes that happened through the offerings and the sacrifices, and sometimes it happens through teaching or helping them to know, you can't keep doing that. It's got to be this way. I like the phrase in verse 18, as it is written in the law of Moses, and according to the order of David. What they're doing is not just what seems good to them. They're saying, we're going to do it the way that God said and was written down by Moses. We're going to do it in the way that God said through David, where he gave us specific instructions on this. One of the things about us as Americans is we tend to want to do it our way, right? Isn't there a Frank Sinatra song to that effect? I did it my way. You younger people, he's an old guy that sings in a different style. And there's this really popular song about how he did it the way he wanted to do it. And people loved it. It was a hit because in our fleshly nature, our default is to say, I want to do it my way. I don't want to do it the way somebody else tells me. I remember in school, I had assignments as a Bible major and theology major where the assignments were the kind of things I would have wanted to do on my own in my free time. Like, that sounds great. But as soon as it was required, I'm like, I don't want to do that. It's homework now. You ever feel like that? As soon as somebody's making you do it, you resist? Oh. There's an old Rich Mullins song. He says, I'd rather fight you for something I don't even want than take what you give that I need. I think that describes well the sinful heart's attitude towards submitting to God. So easily we do that. Here, Jehoiada is leading the people to say, we're not going to do it our way anymore. We're going to do it God's way. And they sign up and they're on board. This is the people of God who are already in covenant with God. And he leads them in a renewal covenant. We might say, repentance. There's two times in your life that you need to repent. There's when you're a non-Christian coming to faith in Jesus and you need to repent and turn from your sin and turn towards Jesus in that saving faith, trust in Jesus moment. We're familiar with that one, I think. The other time is basically the rest of your life. We live in a constant need of repentance. It's not like repentance is something that we only do at the most extreme moments in our life when we blow up in really big ways. Anytime that we become aware that we're not walking the way God leads us to, we repent. Repentance is not simply the entrance to the Christian life. It's standard operating procedure within the Christian life. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Put that in context. That's a Christian speaking to Christians about repentance. Christians are not finished repenting. I can guarantee that you will need to repent of something sometime this week. Good chance you'll need to do it this afternoon even. If you aren't already dealing with something from this morning, we provide plenty of opportunities for this. Repentance isn't something to be ashamed of. Repentance says, I see my need for God, and I come to him with open arms right now. Isn't that what we sang this morning in worship? The Father's arms are open wide. In other words, he's ready to receive you. Come. Come. What we should be ashamed of is not repentance. We should be ashamed of refusing to repent, refusing to acknowledge our need to repent. The very next verse in 1 John, verse 10 says, if we, Christians, claim to be without sin, we make him out to be a liar. In other words, God says you still got sin. You don't admit it, you're saying he's wrong. Mm-mm. I look at this chapter and I don't see a military coup. I see a much broader lesson for what the Christian life looks like. That student years ago screwed up in a big way. Obviously, you can tell that from the punishment he got. And all he could see was that narrow, specific act of wrongdoing, and only because he got in trouble for it. But if we can take off the blinders and say, what's really going on here? What I see in this passage is a call to live by faith, pursuing the priorities of God, the way that God calls us to live towards those ends, with ongoing repentance as the community of God. Does that sound fair? Does that sound reasonable that God would say, hey, all of you together, in ongoing repentance, follow me the way I call you to live. Do it in faith and trust that the Son of David will indeed reign. Our hope is not in Joash. Joash's story is not going to turn out as well as we'd hope. The only Son of David whose reign is as good as we'd hope is Jesus. But you know what? Jesus is on the throne today. Jesus is at the right hand of God, reigning from on high today. There is nothing that you are going to encounter this week. There's no difficulty or problem that you're going to face that he hasn't allowed and isn't going to use to accomplish his good purposes. He's on the throne. Go back to the Great Commission. What is the first part of it? Verse 18. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. He has absolute control over everything. In youth, we've been talking about the attributes of God and how in each of these attributes, even the ones that we are like him in to a degree, he is that thing all the way to the utmost degree. God is love. He is perfect love. We can love. We can have that as part of who we are. But we don't do it as fully or as perfectly as God. Power. We can have some measure of power. God has it perfectly. There is absolutely nothing in all creation over which Jesus is not exhaustively sovereign. And so live with faith in that reality. He actually is in control. Even while he allows his enemies, Satan, demons, unbelievers, to rail against him, to try to do it their own way, they can only go so far as he allows them. We live under the lordship of a king who reigns and is good. Let's turn to him because he's ready to receive us with open arms. Let's pray. God, would you help us to believe that afresh? To believe it not just in a moment of prayer, but to believe it in moments that call for decisive obedience. In moments where we must decide, how then shall we live? What will we do for career? What will we do with family or marriage? What will we do with regards to apologizing where we have blundered? How will we be repairers of broken walls? How will we build up what has been torn down? How will we make peace and forgive? Where will we step out in witness? May we believe in you, trust in you, and take courage, stepping out to accomplish your will, your ways, in the obedience of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.